things like revelatory content, things like historical situations, and some of what I call memorial context, or the memorial circumstances of the history of Israel. And we're going to find that today in our passage as well. We'll find all of those. So I give you the templates so that if you want, as you study through and as you go back and review these passages, you can kind of just fill in the blanks where you saw this, or you can use this in reading other prophets as well as a way of kind of organizing the material in reading the prophets. One thing I've not said about the prophets that becomes very clear in our passage today from chapter 20 is the prophets were great poets. You know, we think of the prophets as these magnanimous preachers, as they were, but they were also poets. And so, thank you. And so we find in our passage a number of the tools of poetry in Hebrew that help to emphasize and help us be aware of quite a number of the emphases of each of the texts. So there we go there as well. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Oh God in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for this good day that you've given us. We thank you and praise you for its place in the history of our country. We thank you, O God, for your guidance and for your care, for your presence with us, for the fact that we can be here together to honor the glorious God who is providential over all things, who superintends all that occurs to the end of your glory and the honor of your name. And so as we attend to the passages today from the book of Jeremiah, we pray that we would have the wisdom to live in that way, that we grow ever closer in our knowledge to our Savior, even Jesus, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen. So I thought it would be helpful if we began with just a little bit of a review of what we have done in the past 5 weeks. And we didn't quite make it through our passage last week, chapter 18, which is no big news, but we didn't quite make it through. And so you might remember that in chapter 18, they were spreading lies about Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was complaining about the spreading of those lies. I have a passage for us, of course, out of the larger catechism on bearing false witness that includes a whole number of speech acts that we should keep in mind. You know, things like fake news and other kinds of things fall under the category of bearing false witness, or withholding information. That falls under the category of bearing false witness. So Jeremiah was very sensitive in this passage throughout his ministry to the problems associated with violating the commandment that we shall not bear false witness. And so I wanted to include that just to kind of illustrate that the confession itself is quite comprehensive in identifying those things that are violations. And if the prophets are covenant mediators, and if covenants and if prophets are those who emphasize the truth of God's revelatory content, then you would expect that they would apply that word to their circumstances. So last week we talked about the curses and the blessings, how the blessings come about when folks adhere to, devote themselves to, live in submission to the truth in the Hebrew scriptures, and those who are cursed are those who experience death and drought and dearth and destruction. Remember that list of D's that I gave you last week. They come from the curses that are listed in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 27, 28, and then again in the book of Leviticus. And so let's just review a couple things that we've said. This is point two on the outline to kind of help move us through. One thing that we have discovered in all of the passages so far is that there has been great opposition to Jeremiah. There is great opposition to the preaching of the word, you might say. And so Jeremiah is clear about calling those folks out, calling them on the carpet, as we sometimes say. He wants to identify them because part of the identification of them helps to make full the complaint that Jeremiah is giving. So if we go back, for instance, to chapter 11 and verse 21, who were the people who were complaining about Jeremiah? Folks from his hometown, right? Folks from his hometown. Jeremiah was from a priestly class, and you would imagine that the priests would be those who would be trying to teach and mediate the Word of God, the Torah. They were given responsibility for the Torah. We read in the book of Malachi that the society was falling apart in condemnation because the priests weren't teaching the Torah to the people. They weren't bringing people into the presence of a glorious God who reigned over all. And so the priests, who should have been supportive of this message of Jeremiah, were the ones who were hostile against him. Jeremiah was from a priestly family that lived in this place called Anatoth. So we get that kind of sense that even within and among the religious, oftentimes, there's going to be opposition to the preaching of the Torah, preaching of God's revelation, and we as preachers and as folks in the life of the church should keep that in mind. When it comes to chapter 15, we find another group that is complaining, opposing the prophet Jeremiah. These folks are mocking him out. And in chapter 17 and verse 15, we find that same theme, that there are just going to be those who are mockers against the Word of God, those who stand against it, ridicule it in some kind of way. So Jeremiah is making pronouncements, and the ridiculers say what to him? It's not happened, Jeremiah. You really must not be from God. This really is not true. You know, you told me that that transformation would take place in my life, and I'm pretty much feeling like I always have felt in life. What's going on here? And so there are those who ridicule and mock, who make fun of those who are the preachers of God's word. In this case, Jeremiah himself. I can remember when I was converted, some of you may have heard me tell this story, but my dear friend Mark Futato was instrumental in my coming to know Jesus as my Savior, a friend of Jim's and a friend to many of you. Cliff graduated with Mark back in 1976, great scholar, professor, and the very next day my best friend said to me when I went and I told him that something happened to me last night. Instead of sharing our typical Sunday evening activity of going out to Ohio, for those of you who are older, you'll know what that meant. And I stayed behind, and God sent this fellow along my way, Mark Futato, and he took me off to church with him, and I heard the gospel. And that night I came to know Jesus as my Savior. The very next day, my best friend, who just a month before I hitchhiked around the country with, said to me, "How did Futato trick you into that one?" That's what he said. Mockers, people mocking and making fun of. So every time I was with my old friends, they had a period of time in which they ridiculed what had taken place in my life. When I moved furniture 9 years, paying my way through college and seminary, they used to call me the Rev, and it wasn't a term of endearment. It was a term of mockery. And so, but Christians experience that kind of thing, right? And that's what Jeremiah is experiencing in this particular passage, these particular passages. In chapter 18 of this particular unit and collection, he in chapter 18, is opposed by the political and the priestly class, by the kingly class of the day. And so opposition to the Torah comes, as we said last week, on all levels of society itself. It comes from those in political rule, those who come from our neighborhoods, those in our own family. That's why Jesus said, you remember, that he's come to divide families. There are going to be those who believe and those who are not going to believe. And it's going to create conditions of hardship. And in our chapter as well, we find some opposition, but we'll get to that in just a few moments. What's another theme? So that was a prominent theme. So if you're preaching, if you're sharing the gospel, if you're living as a Christian with fidelity to the things of God, what might you expect in the world? Some kind of opposition, right? So we expect it. We don't like it. We sometimes complain about it. But it is, in fact, going to be the case. Some of you know, I think Will knows this, that when I was doing my PhD, a past president of the American Philosophical Association was one of the ones I worked with, and he used to take me out on his sailboat on Lake Erie because he found me such an odd and curious person, someone who could be a philosopher, not do it half-heartedly and not be too bad at it, and someone who is also a Christian. So we spent the time him kind of pondering over how someone could do both things, be a philosopher and be a Christian at the same time. He was an atheist. So I used to have fun on his boat talking about the things of the Lord. And so the second theme, though, that we find is the theme of complaint. And when you think back to the theme of complaint, of course, these are complaint psalms or complaint poems. What were some of the themes that stood out in your memory? What were some? I listed some of them, but what were some of the themes that kind of stood out? Go ahead, Christy.
These are not the way you promised they would be.
That's right. These are not the way you promised things would be. And so Jeremiah is confused about the promises of God, right? You said this was going to happen. And faith is adhering, deferring to the promises of God. Hope is having confidence that God will bring about the things that he's promised. And here it is, the things that you've promised God, they're not coming about at all. What else? What's another theme? And maybe some of you have felt that in your own life sometimes, that the promises of God just aren't coming about. What's another theme? You can even cheat and look at the sheet if you wish. Bottom of the page, top of the next page. The theme of faithfulness, of fidelity. He's constantly saying, God, I've been faithful to you. Why haven't you been faithful to me? I've done what you've said. Again, why haven't you done what... I've done what you asked, why haven't you done what you said? So there's the accusation of infidelity on the part of God. And as an act of infidelity on the part of God, that speaks to the very core of the passion of the prophet. Because the passion of the prophet was the passion of chesed, the passion of covenant fidelity and covenant faithfulness and covenant love. God promises to La Ruchama in the book of Hosea that they would become again Ruchama, which means the ones who experience God's love and God's compassion. And yet, here we find Jeremiah accusing God that he's not being faithful to the provisions of the covenant itself that he laid out on his own. Another of the things that we've seen repeatedly. Probably the theme that is most prominent is the theme of what?
Failure of preaching the word.
Okay, yeah, the failure of preaching the word. He feels like he's preaching the word. He knows that he's preaching the word. In our particular passage, that's going to be at the core of what the struggle is. If I'm experiencing all these things, God, why should I go on preaching the word, is what we're going to find in our passage. But what stands out in all of the passages is this sense of justice, right? The justice meaning, again, rendering everyone one's due, people receive what they deserve, that what God, as a God of justice, should do is pour out blessing on those who've been faithful and curses on those who've not been faithful. It doesn't seem like God is acting that way at all. And so he feels all throughout the text, all throughout these texts, that he has to remind God over and over and over and over again that he was supposed to be the covenant enforcer, that justice is at stake, that justice is supposed to be a kind of virtue that we bear in life, and God just doesn't seem to be bearing that as well. The next kind of theme, and so the text is constantly calling for retribution to take place, for punishment to occur and to ensue. The next general theme is the theme of the failure of the kingly and priestly offices, what I'll call the tragedy of the shepherds. And that's a prominent kind of theme in Jeremiah, isn't it? We go back to the beginning chapters of Jeremiah. We find it located there. We look at the book like of Ezekiel. We know that the shepherds aren't doing their jobs. They're not doing the kinds of things that they're responsible to do. Now, the big problem with the kingly, priestly tragedy, the fact that they're supposed to be shepherding people in the kingdom of God, is what? Why is that such a great tragedy? They're not doing their job. Why is it such a great tragedy if the president of the United States, like we saw in the late 90s, lies to the Congress? Why is it such a great tragedy? We're supposed to trust him, right? He binds himself an oath to mediate the Constitution and the law that flows from the Constitution, right? So the first part of the tragedy that Jeremiah is sensing, that he thinks God is just not sensing very well, is that the covenant at its core is violated. The second thing that's a part of that tragedy, it seems to me, is who set up the structure of kings and priests in the Hebrew Scriptures? Who? God. Bless you. What do you think Jeremiah is feeling a little bit of? Not a very good structure, right? Not a very good plan. Couldn't you have thought of a better way to organize these people? Those of us who've served on sessions and some of us who've observed sessions through the years, I mean, have you ever been tempted to say, God, couldn't you have come up with a better idea than that? Yeah, and that's the problem. That's part of the tragedy that he's feeling. The failure of the kings who are supposed to have the law of God on their hip, the scripture says, they've forsaken it. And remember, Jeremiah's writing this kind of right at the end of the Josiah, the reform that had taken place under Josiah. And so although Josiah, the king, is doing something, the rest of the royalty are completely indifferent. They're not having anything to do with it. And then we have several decadent kings follow Josiah, right, in the history of Israel, leading to the two deportations of the Israelites to Babylon. And so, not a very good job. That's a theme, not a very good idea. Couldn't we have done this a little bit better, God? The failure of kingly and priestly offices is a theme that runs throughout these passages. We see it time and time again. And then another theme that we see in the prophets, and we see in this particular unit, is the adverse effects that are taking place on creation, the kind of famine and droughts and other kinds of things that are taking place, that creation itself isn't being well cared for. Now, why might that be a problem to a prophet who has zeal for Yahweh, who's a mediator of the covenant? Feels like Jeremiah is saying that there's a reversal to the creation order itself. There's a demolishing, a devastation, a destruction of the creation order itself. Why might a prophet be a little bit antsy about that? Think of Noah, right? What was there any promise that took place with Noah about God caring for creation? Yeah. And so the theme of this kind of radical dismantling of the created order is making Jeremiah, in his complaint, ponder whether God is really being the providential God or not, whether he's really superintending over all things in the created order. And so we have that list and other themes that of complaint that are in the text. These incongruities. God is supposed to take care of creation. He's not going to let it be destroyed. And yet it seems to be destroyed as a result of the structure that you have made. And the structure that you've made have these folks who are supposed to be giving leadership over it. And all they're doing is violating. And you're not executing justice. Wow, that's a whole lot of complaints. And keep in mind that Jeremiah uses the language of a river or a lawsuit again and again. He's bringing accusations against God. Why has this kind of stuff taken place when you are the sovereign king of the universe? But it's also interesting to me further that there is a prominent theme of God's knowledge of Jeremiah throughout these texts. So if you look, for instance, at Jeremiah 11 and chapter 18, chapter 12 and verse 3, chapter 15 and verse 15, chapter 17 and verse 16, chapter 18 and chapter 23, and even in our own passage today where God is the one who tests the hearts and the mind, Jeremiah confesses again and again and again that God knows him, that God understands him intimately. Kind of like the Psalter that says, the Psalm 139 that reminds us that God knows us in and out and through, kind of like what Jeremiah experienced in his first chapter where he said that, God, you knew me when? Before he was born in his mother's womb. So this idea of knowing Jeremiah is prevalent and predominant in these passages. Now, the reason I think that he's reminding God of this kind of knowledge that he has is because Jeremiah is saying, God, you know me, you know my intentions, you know my purposes, you know why I'm doing the things that I'm doing. I'm doing them rightly for you to punish me, for me to experience this affliction seems to be out of sorts. I'm not getting what I deserve. So Jeremiah is referring to the kind of knowledge, pervasive knowledge that he has of Jeremiah, but also Jeremiah's, and primarily Jeremiah's intention in engaging in these kinds of acts. Because when you think of people who perform actions praiseworthily or blameworthily, we always factor in the element of intention, of willful choice in acting in a particular way, don't we? So if you are driving on College Hill and some little child runs out between two cars and you hit them and they're harmed, you're the doer of the action, you're the one who's driving, but you wouldn't do that with intention, right? And so we qualify punishments and blameworthiness on the part with the aspect of intentionality embedded in it. So Jeremiah is claiming, with good intention, I've done these things. With good intention, I've performed your law. You know my motivations to please you in some kind of way. And so the experiences of apparent suffering, the appearances of an ever-present punishment that he's receiving just doesn't correspond to the knowledge that God has of his intention. And so God knows Jeremiah through and through. On the flip side, that means God knows you through and through. God knows what your intentions are. He knows when you're trying to be coy, cute, confrontational. He knows when the real motivation of your heart is self-glory and self-honor. That's why if you're a preacher, and we have some preachers in here, one of the things that that invariably occurs when somebody is preaching or teaching or singing or something of that nature, you invariably will hear this little word in your mind, hey, you're doing great today. You the man. You're firing on all cylinders. Right? You hear, any of you ever hear those little suggestions in your mind about your job, about your teaching? Yeah. And that's a point at which you've got to go back to the intention of your soul. Why am I doing this? Why am I serving? Why am I promoting the things of the kingdom of God? And so there is that problem in the text, problem of intentionality that afflicts us all. Further, we have in many of these texts, we have the problem of deception. God deceiving us and others enticing or deceiving us as well. So Jeremiah, on more than one occasion in these passages, says, God, you've been a deceitful brook. That's one of the passages. You've deceived me into this occupation of preaching the Torah. God, that's out of sorts with your character, because we know that God is not going to change, and we know as well that it's impossible for God to lie, and so at least that's what the scripture teaches us. And so how is it that you're involved in these acts of suppressing the truth and lying in some kind of way? And then we find as well the curse motif throughout these passages, and finally we have Jeremiah's lawsuits known not only against God, but also against his enemies. He is not shy to say, God, burn the house down. You know, bring them to nothing. May their family line cease to exist. Full force, full throttle of the curses that you've promised. Death, destruction, dearth, famine, all the rest. He says, go ahead, go at it with these folks. Doesn't sound like there's a whole lot of mercy or compassion in those kinds of statements. Now, as we move into chapter 20, this last chapter for today, let's look at it. We don't have time to read all of it. Keep in mind a number of things. We want to find the burning passions, the pathos, the pathoi in the prophet. We also want to hear some things, hear some references about the perspective that the prophet brings from the template that I passed out. And so we look at the very first part of this complaint, which is in verse 7. And what does the prophet accuse God of? What does the prophet accuse God of in verse? Deception. That's right. You've deceived me. It's interesting that this particular word is a word that is most often translated enticed, enticed. And so when you think of the word enticed, what do you think of when somebody is enticing you?
Trying to elicit action.
Okay, they're trying to elicit an action. Good. They're
giving you something appealing.
Excuse me?
Giving you something appealing.
They're giving you something appealing. Very good. That's right. They're holding before you that Turkish delight, right? Holding before you Turkish delight, trying to entice you in some kind of way. Christy?
There's some manipulation.
Yeah, there's some manipulation going on, right? There's some manipulation. If you read the book of Proverbs, and one of the things that I've mentioned, a theme that I've mentioned that I didn't bring out yet, was the theme of how prominent the book of Deuteronomy and wisdom psalms are in these passages. So if you think back to the book of Proverbs, how does enticement function? Do you remember some of those passages in the early chapters? Anyway, go ahead, Christy.
Like a seductress.
That's right. So like someone who is luring the person on the path to wisdom into her house, and then she gobbles him up, or gobbles the person who is seeking wisdom. That's the kind of thing that's embedded in this passage. In fact, in some places, the word goes so far as to convey a kind of rape, a kind of sexual harassment, you might say. Now, that's kind of hard to say about God, isn't it? I mean, it makes you kind of shudder to even make those kind of accusations, but that's exactly what's going on in the passage. He's feeling as if he's believing that God has enticed him, and if you look at the template I have given you, sensitivity of evil means that one is going to be concerned about deception, enticement, and associate manipulation, and associated words. Now, why is Jeremiah feeling enticed? So if Richard is right, I think he is, that enticement at least implies an encouragement, a luring into some kind of illicit action, we want to know what the action is that that God has lured Jeremiah to perform. What's he lured him to perform? He's going to pick up the theme in verse 9 of the text, but what's he lured him to perform? That's right, his prophetic duties, exactly. He's lured him to perform those kinds of things. By holding out the fact that God is going to either renew this people or challenge these people. If you look at the beginning of the hour, I said that another great thing the prophets do is use Hebrew poetry to emphasize, to enhance, to demonstrate the artistic value of the text. So if you look at the verse 7, we find a couple parallelisms. The first parallelism, which is one of the features of Hebrew poetry, is the phrase, "You have deceived me and I was deceived." They stand in relationship to one another. You've deceived me, I was deceived. And the word, "O Lord," which doesn't appear in the second part of that couplet, is what we call an eclipse. It is presumed in the next half of the verse itself. So, "O Lord, you deceived me. O Lord, I was deceived," is the way that the prophet was understanding it. "You're stronger than I am, and you have prevailed." That adds an instance on to the strength that God has. "I've become a laughingstock all the day. Everybody mocks me." That is a couplet that stands in parallel. The second line helps to clarify, emphasize, and that goes back to that complaint that he had, that folks, my opposition, are constantly making fun of me. I'm a laughingstock to the nations themselves. So Jeremiah begins this passage by just pouring out his soul, by exposing the kind of deep-seated sense of his own life that he has. Now, look at how the passage ends. If you look at beginning in verse 14, oftentimes what we've read in these complaint poems is the passage began with a confession, moved into a complaint, moved into a verdict that Jeremiah pronounces, and then God responds concurring with the judgment of Jeremiah. "Indeed, I'm going to punish these folks." What do you notice in verse 14 that runs throughout the rest of the chapter? He's dismayed at the beginning of the chapter. "You've deceived me. I'm deceived. I'm a laughingstock. People are making fun of me. What's going on here? You know, what's the matter? What's the matter, you? Lord, why is this taking place? And then in verse 14, what does Jeremiah say?
Curses the day of his birth.
Does he ever seem to get out of that in this section, 14 to 18? No, right? So if you look just at that section, look at some of the things that Jeremiah says. Cursed is the day of my birth. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. And so, what does he think would have been a better condition when he was born? What would have been a better condition? To have been what? Without life. Stillborn. That's what he's wishing. I wish I was stillborn, and then I wouldn't have to endure all of this, all of these circumstances. Then he says, the guy who brought the news to my father, a son has been born. Look at verse 16. What does he wish for that guy? What does he wish for that dude that brought the news? Christy? Destruction. That's right. And he refers to what? May he be like what? The cities that have been destroyed. Now, what cities do you think he's talking about?
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Where there was total and complete eradication, right? Except for Lot and his children. And so, total annihilation. It's interesting that in the prophets, they use the language of Sodom and Gomorrah in a variety of different ways. That's not a very nice thing to say, you know, wishing someone to be in Sodom and Gomorrah. But it shows, on the outline, it shows the perspective that he brings, right? He has a memorial consciousness. He has the sense that a history has led up to this point, right? And so, so Jeremiah is calling for that. He's calling God not to show any mercy, any grace, any pity. And then in verse 17, what does he say? What should this guy have done that he's called down curses on? What should he have done? Literally, what should he have done?
Should have killed him in the womb.
Okay, an abortion. Exactly right. Killing him in his womb. Wow, these are really harsh statements. I wish I was still born. I hope this guy passes away without any pity, without any chance for grace, without any kind of mercy. He should have killed me in the womb if I was going to experience these kinds of things in life. He's very depressed. He's very despondent. Because why should he have come out of this womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Just think of how radically different that is from the first couple verses of Jeremiah chapter 1. Again, when did he experience his prophetic call? In his mother's womb. What did God know about him in his mother's womb? Everything that there is to know. Now, so it begins with this sense of dismay. It ends with this sense of dismay. But that's not the end of the story. So right in the middle, Jeremiah enters into the presence of God. So you might think of those two, I think of this passage in the language of my old professor, Meredith Klein, as a great example of poetic chiasm. Begins with a theme, ends in a theme, there's a crisscrossing that takes place along the way. And right in the middle, like in the book of Zechariah, the first several chapters, God brings us into his very presence. And that's where we've got to end, right? It's where we've got to end. And how does God bring him into his presence? He says in verse 9, if I refuse to mention his name, what happens? The word of God is like what? Excuse me? A burning fire. He can't help but get it out. He can't help but relieve himself. Even in the midst of this dismay that he's feeling, the despondency that's a part of his life at this moment, he, because of God's working in his life, because of the presence of God in the core of his being, he can't hold the word of God in. And as such, that's confessional, isn't it? That my bones, though they be rattled, my soul, though it be afflicted, yet the healing of my soul takes place in fidelity to the word, to the Torah that God has given. And so then he goes on in verse 10 to say, as he moves through to verse 11, in verse 12, then he announces several things about God. It's the Lord of hosts who tests the mind, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind. And so what does that give you? Some kind of assurance. It's not like the big guy down the street just kind of let you on your own, right? When I was growing up, one of my friends, his name was Harry Mansing. Some of you might have known Harry. Harry was the toughest guy in the school, and he just happened to be my best friend when we were kids. And so I always knew that and I was a little dude, you know, I'm not very big now, but I was little and skinny, and I knew that no one would hassle me if Harry was around, because Harry would beat him up on the spot. I didn't have to worry about ever doing that. The only person he would not interfere with is when my brother was wailing on me, and that was about every day of my life. And so when we were kids, and so up through junior high school, and then it got a little easier. There were only one or two whoopings in high school itself. But that's what Jeremiah is sensing. I don't need to feel this way. I don't need this sense. I've come into the presence of God. I'm there with this one who is ultimately and absolutely holy, who knows every intention of my heart, who leads and guides all the affairs of the world. He knows these circumstances I'm in, and he is going to rectify them. He's the one who tests the heart. He is not a God who created and stands back. He's not a God who's flipped about because of the political context of 2018 Washington. He's not flipped about because of those things. God is the one who's providential. And so in verse 13, what does he say? What is his great confidence in the presence of God? Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord. He returns to the centrality of worship, of praise, of the Psalter that he's called on so many times in these passages. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he is the one who delivers the life of the needy from the hand of the evildoers. The ultimate confession, right? I praise you, O God, and I rely on your deliverance. I magnify you, O God, and I know that your freedom will come. I know that your restoration of the needy will occur. Because he's mentioning the needy, it also kind of takes him away from his own self-indulgence, doesn't it? Even though he's thinking that he's a part of the needy, we too need to keep in mind. So these passages that we've studied in these last several weeks really show us the angst of someone who intimately knows God. He knows what the Scripture says. He knows what the Psalter says. He knows what the prophets say. He knows these kinds of things. He knows that God has made certain kind of promises that he's expecting will be brought to completion. He knows all those things. And in the midst of that, he also sees the devastating circumstances of his society. And so there's a sense in which the prophet, if he is pathetic, is feeling and sensing the passion of God himself toward these circumstances, right? He's a representative of God. God isn't looking down at our acts of injustice and cruelty and violence and saying, when I get around to it, I'll punish. No, there's a deep sense in which the prophet embodies and verbalizes the passionate disregard and hatred that God has for these circumstances as well. He's a covenant mediator. Excuse me?
Can I say something quick?
Yeah. Right. Isn't that interesting?
God did not say, I'm going to punish you for everything you said.
Right.
But it seems like God was compassionate. And this was so small to him that he didn't sweat it.
Right.
You know.
That's true. Can you think of a passage, though, where someone complains quite regularly and then God speaks to him out of the whirlwind? Right? The book of Job, right? And so it's not always, in our passages, we do sense that. But there are times where our speech acts fail to recognize who God actually is. That's why these verses, right in the center of the chiasm that bring us into the presence of God, must be the source, ultimately, of the perspective that enables us to stand in the midst of the mockery, the opposition, the confusing acts of injustice. Jeremiah knew God, and knowing God, Jesus said, is eternal life. God bless you and keep you, and may our worship to him cause great pleasure in his sight. Amen.